Hello and welcome to another joint broadcast of the two podcasts, The Scriptures Are Real and Cultural Hall. Our gratitude to Richie Stedman for helping us and allowing us to be part of his podcast in this way is Dr. Andrew Skinner, who is with me, and I help everyone celebrate the Holy Week. And today we're celebrating Good Friday, one of the most significant things to celebrate in the history of the world. And we hope that we help this be a greater time of worship for you and a greater season of worship. So, as we talk about Good Friday, Dr. Skinner, why don't you start us out?
Thank you. It's a privilege to join you. Good Friday is the day when Christians around the world commemorate the crucifixion, as you said, the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. That's the Latin name, or Golgotha is the Aramaic name on that hill where the cross was located. Members of many, if not all, Christian denominations observe Good Friday by fasting and attending church services. In several Catholic and Protestant congregations around the world, there is a special service, a special meeting called the Service of the Three-Hour Agony, quote unquote, and it's held from noontime to 3 p.m., the time that the New Testament says that darkness covered the land as Jesus hung on the cross and then ultimately expired or died on the cross at 3 p.m. And when I was growing up, I obviously heard about Good Friday from my mother's Catholic and Lutheran relatives, and also from my parents and close friends of theirs who lived across the street, who were very, very good Roman Catholics, very, what's the right word?
Devout.
Yeah, they lived their religion. And so I heard about Good Friday from them and observed them. I have attended several Roman Catholic masses because of my my mother's family and also friends that I became close to. And I always wondered why it was called Good Friday when I was growing up, if Jesus died and it caused so much sorrow. But it's later on that I came to appreciate, as all of our audience has, that Jesus's substitutionary suffering and his atoning sacrifice in Gethsemane and on Golgotha's cross is the essence of the gospel, or good news that brings to all of us redemption. And that culminating event on the cross on Good Friday really ultimately turns out to be good news for all of us, because Jesus became, as it were, man or human being so that human beings could become like God. And that's those are statements that are made by post-apostolic church leaders in the Roman Catholic Church. There was only one church, one denomination, the Universal or Catholic Church at that time, Irenaeus and Athanasius, scholars like that, who call to our attention the fact that that Jesus's coming to earth was such a great gift because it allowed us to become like him. And there are two passages that have come to mean so very much to me, two passages that I actually cherish. And the first is from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17 and through 21. If you don't mind, I'd like to read those.
Please do.
Passage, because this summarizes for me the great events, great in the sense of overpowering, seminal, foundational, without which we could not be redeemed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, meaning God, Elohim, the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered so that he became each one of us so that we could become like him. I think maybe one of Paul's finest statements about the nature of the atoning sacrifice. And then the second one is a kind of a follow-up comment on what Jesus's suffering, practically speaking, what Jesus's suffering, practically speaking, does for us, the empathy that was generated by him for us, is truly results in a profound invitation. And this is not new, but it is special to me, as I'm sure it is to many others, found in Hebrews chapter 4. And this is what, again, the author, if it's Paul, wonderful. If it's not, I can live with that too. But this is what Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16 says. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we don't have a high priest who is untouchable. But our high priest was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This unearned power, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ is the thing, I think, that blesses our lives each and every day. And it comes as a result of the second part of his atoning sacrifice on Calvary or Golgotha's cross. There we could look at, I guess, the chronological events, but not in detail, obviously. The events themselves help us to appreciate the ongoing suffering of the Savior. When he finished praying three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, tried to rouse his apostles who had fallen asleep, and says on each occasion, perhaps, couldn't you wait 1 hour with me? I think Elder McConkie may use those comment to say that perhaps Jesus's time in Gethsemane was some 3 or 4 hours. But at the end of the third time he prayed, he saw off in the distance the temple police force with some Roman soldiers coming to arrest him. And of course, he meets them at the entrance to Gethsemane. This is the famous event where Judas betrays Jesus or identifies Jesus by a kiss. The irony and symbolism of the kiss is so strong, you cut it with a knife. Kiss was a symbol of reconciliation between parties in the ancient world. It was the way that Israelite brothers, Jacob and Esau, greeted one another after estrangement. It was the way Christians greeted one another around, one suspects, when no one else was looking. It was the way students greeted their great teachers, the rabbis, the great rabbis of the period. And so it is supremely ironic that Judas uses this. But in fact, it's Jesus who identifies himself first using the divine name, I Am. John records that the arresting police force fell backwards to the ground, I suspect because he uses the divine name, but also the force of his personality. Jesus then is led away to the palace of the high priest. He's taken first to Annas, who was the high priest in the days of Jesus's youth. He reigned or ruled as high priest from 7 to 15 AD. Annas is a seminal figure. He's a pivotal figure because not only does his son-in-law Caiaphas become high priest in the days of Jesus's suffering, but also five of Annas's sons went on to become high priest. He's a powerful figure. He is questioned in the presence of Annas. Jesus is, I don't want to use the word brutalized, but he's certainly abused, being struck with the fist and the open palms of the hands. He's taken then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas then has him arraigned before the Jewish council, sometimes referred to as the Sanhedrin, although it could not have been the full Sanhedrin of 71 members, because we know that two of the members were not present, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They turn out to be real heroes when Jesus, his body is taken down from the cross. From Caiaphas, Jesus is marched over to Pilate. We sometimes teach that the Jewish leaders wanted the Romans to give their approval to Jesus' execution because they didn't have the power to carry out the execution. But I'm not sure that that's true. We can look at examples like Stephen, who was stoned to death. So I think it's a combination of wanting Roman authority to justify Jewish council actions, but it's also the Jewish leaders want someone to stand behind because the Jewish leaders are worried about believers in Jesus and about the unjust process that brought Jesus to this point, the illegality of the trial before the council and so on. Pilate, frankly, can't find anything in Jesus to merit execution. When he hears that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who has been ruling in Galilee, Jesus's home territory, is in town, then Pilate says, we'll send him over there. Jesus is arraigned before Herod Antipas, the only person we know of who talked to Jesus face to face, but to whom Jesus did not respond. Complete silence. If we read carefully Elder Talmage's book, Jesus the Christ, we come to appreciate the fact that there is a contempt on the part of Jesus towards Herod Antipas. I know that's not a very likable thing to think about, that Jesus, the Savior of the world, could have contempt for someone. But Elder Talmage is a pretty careful and thorough student of all the passages in the New Testament, as well as an apostolic witness. And he says Herod Antipas was the only person to whom Jesus uttered a comment or applied the statement, go tell that fox.
Yeah.
And he says it's an appellation of contempt.
I think we have to think that he is now meeting in person in chains, right? Or bound in some other way. I don't know if it's chains. The person who is responsible for killing his cousin / forerunner, yeah, John the Baptist, and that Christ knows he did it just to save face. I think that has to come into play in some way here.
Exactly. You mentioned if Jesus was in chains. Elder McConkie, in that magnificent talk in 1985, the Purifying Power of Gethsemane General Conference talk, says that Jesus was led away as a common criminal with a rope around his neck.
Yeah.
Which is interesting.
Yeah, and chains is just kind of a phrase we use, but I
Yeah,
don't think they
sure.
were actually using chains. So,
I think you're quite right. The point is that Jesus was being treated as a common criminal
yeah.
through all of this. So then from Herod doesn't know what to make of Jesus, so sends him back to Pilate. Two results are reported in the New Testament. Number one, Jesus doesn't speak a word to Herod Antipas. And number two, Herod Antipas and Pilate become friends as a result of this common interaction with Jesus. Being sent back to Pilate then, we see another person that jumps into the fray, and that is Pilate's wife, Procula, who tells her husband, don't bring any evil upon this man. Don't have anything to do with him. I've suffered through a dream because of this. And of course, Procula later on will be made a saint in the Greek Orthodox Church, which is kind of interesting, I guess, because of her defense of Jesus. Pilate seeking a way, I think, a way out of this, lights upon the custom of releasing a prisoner, one prisoner, on Passover. And so I think he purposely chooses the worst person that he can possibly put up against Jesus, the two standing side by side, whose name is Barabbas. And the scripture even tells us, the four gospels tell us that he's a noted prisoner. He's an insurrectionist, which is number one on the Roman hit parade there. They can tolerate a lot, but certainly not insurrection. He's a robber and he's a murderer. Well, you can hardly find a more despicable person than Barabbas. And it's Barabbas then that is put side by side with Jesus. And Pilate asks the crowd to decide who is to be released. And I really think that Pilate thinks with such an obvious choice, they'll choose Barabbas. They'll choose Jesus to be released and Barabbas to be retained in prison. It doesn't work out that way, as we know. Jewish leaders stir up whatever elements of the crowd there are there. We are left to wonder about that. But what's really interesting to me is that there is an ancient variant in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, where we get the full name of Barabbas. And the full name of Barabbas is Jesus Barabbas. And here the irony again becomes so profound, so thick you could cut it with a knife. We have Jesus, the Son of the Father, versus Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, Son of the Father. And I think there are probably profound lessons in that, Lucifer, the adversary, is also involved in making sure that Jesus is executed. Jesus Christ, he does manufacture and uses counterfeits to make all people miserable. But what about the feelings of Jesus of Nazareth having his name associated with the name of Jesus Barabbas? And I mean, that had to be a little bit disconcerting, if not upsetting to the Savior. I think one of the many, many burdens that Jesus carried personally in his life. He took our burdens upon himself, but we don't often think about the personal burdens that Jesus carried with him. We know then that sentence was pronounced. Pilate washes his hands. I love again Elder Maxwell's statement where he says Pilate's hands were never dirtier than after he had just washed them, which is an interesting a statement. And Jesus then is made to carry the cross to the place of crucifixion. I think it's been demonstrated by several scholars, probably you as well as colleagues in ancient scripture, that Jesus probably didn't carry the complete cross, but rather carried a cross beam called a patibulum, which is a big, heavy chunk of olive wood that Jesus carried across his shoulders and back to the place of crucifixion. He is running on empty, so to speak. He is bled from every pore in Gethsemane. He's been arraigned several times. He's been abused. He's been beaten. He was scourged, which we don't often talk about, but scourging was the process of being whipped across the back, the left side of the back, the right side of the back, and then across the breast. And the scourges, called scorpions, had pieces of bone and perhaps glass, stones, jagged metal, that took huge chunks out of the person being scourged. And oftentimes, I shouldn't say often because I don't know the statistics, but I do know from the historical records that victims sometimes died from scourging alone. Jesus endured that. Again, more blood loss. All of that is to say that when Jesus is marched from Gethsemane to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, over to Herod Antipas, back to Pilate, and then to Golgotha, there he doesn't have a lot of physical reserves. And that seems to then indicate that that Golgotha will emphasize more of the physical suffering, while Gethsemane emphasized more of the spiritual, emotional suffering. The point being that it was an infinite and eternal suffering and redemptive act that saves us. Jesus is nailed to the patibulum. The patibulum is placed on the ground. Jesus is thrown to the ground. The horrors of crucifixion have been well documented. I don't think we need to go into those unless you want to. But it wasn't invented. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans, but it was raised to an art form. So that it produced the most suffering possible, just short of dying, just short of death. And this is what Jesus experienced. On the cross, he is
maybe I'll just add that,
yeah, please.
We went into those things more in depth. So the Easter episode last year, or no, I don't think it was Easter, it's the episode where we covered this reading in the New Testament year. You and I talked about these more in depth. So our audience, if they would like a little bit more, they could go back to that episode.
Excellent. So I guess summarizing then, Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. on Friday morning, and he remains there until 3 p.m. in the afternoon when he died. The great prophet Isaiah prophesied of this event in Isaiah chapter 22. He mentions the nail in the sure place. While he's hanging on the cross, Jesus utters seven statements. Those seven statements, I think, teach us about Jesus's concern for others, his compassionate nature, his forgiving nature, the fact that his last thoughts were of his mother and father. Put colloquially, he was thinking of his mom and dad till the very end. And this then is another example of the Savior's amazing ability to turn outward in the midst of the most horrible personal suffering.
The way Elder Maxwell put it in a classic Elder Maxwell language is that empathy during agony is a portion of divinity. And he was talking about, yeah. I mean, he's encouraging us to be empathetic even when we're having difficult times, but he was referring to the Savior who is in supreme agony and is trying to take care of his mom.
Exactly. Exactly. Well said. I'm reminded of a talk that Elder Bednar, David A. Bednar, gave at the Missionary Training Center, and its clips of it are still used on Wednesday afternoon when all of the new missionaries arrive and get a chance to be introduced to this amazing transitional place, leaving the old world behind and entering a new world of discipleship on a new level. And Elder Bednar teaching all of us that in his most difficult, challenging, and painful moments, Jesus turned outward, constantly turning outward in love, in compassion, in service, whereas the natural man, the man of the fallen world, is constantly turned inward, self-absorbed, self-centered, selfish. So Jesus is the exact opposite of that. As we had mentioned before, the last of the statements that Jesus utters from the cross then brings us back full circle to this concept of total service, of doing nothing but the Father's will. The Joseph Smith translation of Matthew 27:50 is one that I don't think can be emphasized too much, telling the Father that it was finished. He had done the Father's will in every respect and then gave up his life. It was not taken from him, but he's the one that gave it up.
And if it's all right, I'd like to explore just for a second one of the statements he made before that. And I'll just do it briefly here. I do it more in depth in my book, The Easter Connection. But in my mind, and this may be just me, but perhaps the culminating moment on the cross, and thus the culminating moment of his entire atoning sacrifice, is that moment when he cries out, Abba, Abba, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which seems to suggest that he unexpectedly found himself completely alone. And Elder Holland has spoken about this a number of times in very eloquent terms, where he talks about, where does the God of the universe hide? In what corner of the universe does God hide to when he has to abandon his son and so on? But it seems to me, if, as I believe it is, the purpose of Christ's atoning sacrifice is to reconcile us with God, to bring us back to his presence in a state that is higher and holier enough to have a deeper, fully unified relationship with God. And this is something that I've come to understand since writing the book, as we did our second Nephi 2 studying, that it seems to me in accord with that idea of opposition, that if Christ were going to create full and complete unity, that he had to experience or suffer complete and full rejection, abandonment, and aloneness. And that while that happened to some degree in the garden, this seems to be the moment where he is really, truly, and unexpectedly alone, and is suffering, his suffering is at its greatest, and then he experiences that. But I believe that that aloneness and his willingness to tread the winepress alone is another way that we put this. His willingness to suffer that on his own made it so that you and I never have to. Mm-hmm. Made it so that we can always have some kind of companionship, and so that we can eventually have, as infinite as his suffering and his aloneness was, the other end of that stick, the opposition of that is, that means the infiniteness of our unity and oneness with God and his Son and the Holy Ghost.
Exactly. Your comments remind me of something that we've heard many times from many different sources, not the least of which is Elder McConkie, that on the cross, all the horrors of Gethsemane return, probably with special emphasis on the physical nature of suffering, but this aloneness. So I think we can say legitimately that there are two places that Jesus shed his blood. One is in Gethsemane, and one is on the cross.
Yes.
And there are two places where he felt completely alone. Abandoned is the, you know, you mentioned the Aramaic words of Bakhtani. It means literally to abandon someone. And there are two places where he's completely abandoned. First time is in Gethsemane, second time on the cross. So there is a continuity of suffering from Gethsemane to Golgotha.
Yeah.
And one would just hope that there was some respite, some relief for the Savior, but doesn't seem like there was.
No.
Culminating in, and your comments also remind me of something else. We often quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But we don't often quote the Savior's rejoinder to John 3:16, which is in Doctrine and Covenants 34, 1 through 3. This is addressed to Orson Pratt. So, "My son Orson, hearken and hear and behold what I, the Lord God, shall say unto you, even Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the light and life of the world, who so loved the world that he gave his own life, that as many as would believe might become sons of God. Wherefore you are my son." I love the fact that we, in modern Revelation, we get the Savior responding to the Father's comment. And he says, "Yes, I, Heavenly Father, loved you so much that he sent me, but I loved you so much that I did the Father's will and I gave my life for you."
Yes.
Just emphasizing again that the thoughts and the desires of one are the thoughts and desires of the other. There is no difference in a way that I don't think we as mortals can fully understand. I mean, you know, my wife and I have been married a really long time, and we're getting to the point where we can finish each other's sentences, and we know with what the other person is thinking when certain situations arise. But that's just such a minor kind of unity compared to the Father and the Son. And that's, I'm grateful that you said what you did, because it reminded me of that.
Well, and maybe I'll just say, I mean, as a to tie it into what we talked about last time, just a little bit, as we think about the duality of that suffering, the kind of mirroring duality of the suffering in Gethsemane on the cross, I think that duality is part of the awful arithmetic of the atonement.
Yeah, yeah. It wasn't just Jesus that suffered in Gethsemane and on the cross. It was our Father in heaven who had to look upon the suffering of his son and realize that he could not save his son. Luke's comment comes into play where Jesus prays to the Father, "If there's a way to take the cup," and Heavenly Father can't do it because this is the heart and soul of the plan of salvation. But he does the next best thing and sends an angel to try to comfort the Savior. And Elder McConkie's comment, and others have said this too, that they supposed it was Mighty Michael or Adam who initiated or inaugurated the fall and brought about all of the effects of the fall. And now it's the great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, the great, great grandson of Adam, who atones for the entire family, which is a nice symbolism there. You're absolutely right. We could talk about this for hours and hours and hours, but let me just mention something that happens of significance, of great import after the Savior dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. When Jesus passes through the veil to the spirit world, the veil of the temple, the great curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple, was torn asunder. And the most sacred place on earth, according to Jews, which is the Holy of Holies in the temple, was now exposed. And one can only imagine the horror that the Jewish priests and leaders would have looked upon this scene. The holiest place was now desecrated. God's sanctity in their minds was violated, and so on and so forth. Elder McConkie, in his book, The Mortal Messiah, indicates or talks about the symbolic nature of the tearing of the temple veil. And I'd like to read two paragraphs, not long, but it helps us to appreciate the symbolism, as it were, the signal sent by God himself concerning the death of his only begotten son. Quote, the veil itself is said to have been 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, of the thickness of the palm of the hand, and fashioned in 72 squares, which were joined together. The veil was so heavy that it took hundreds of priests to manipulate it. If the veil was at all such as is described in the Talmud, the Jewish codification of law, it could not have been rent in twain by a mere earthquake or the fall of the lintel, although its composition in squares fastened together might explain how the rent might be described as in the gospel. Indeed, everything seems to indicate that although the earthquake might furnish the physical basis, the rent of the temple veil was, with reverence be it said, really made by the hand of God. I think for me that adds an element, a dimension that I don't think about enough. How did this affect the Father? And how did this affect the dispensations of the gospel of Abraham, as it were? And I think of Latter-day Saints, and this is not in any way to demean other denominations who I'm so grateful celebrate these events. I honor them. I admire them for celebrating Holy Week. But it is to say that there is a dimension that we have for which we ought to be very grateful. And that is, first of all, as is now made clear in the temple endowment, the veil represents the body of Jesus Christ. It was torn. The veil was torn. The body of Jesus Christ was torn. And there are veils in our temples through which we pass. We can't get to exaltation by not going through, as it were, symbolically, the torn body of Jesus Christ. And then I guess the second thing that occurs to me is that with the temple veil torn, the physical body, the flesh of Jesus Christ being represented, it also represents a new dispensation, where each individual with the Holy of Holies now open to view, representing, as it were, the celestial kingdom, everybody now has the chance to enter the Father's kingdom, and acting for himself or herself as the person connected with God. You don't go through a priest anymore, but it's you and the Lord directly that allows that entering of the Father's kingdom. So
maybe I would just add to that, if it's all right.
Please.
I think, as Hebrews tells us, certainly one of the symbols of the veil is Christ. But I think one of the primary symbols of the veil is this: it's what separates us from God's presence, and that has just been removed. That which separates us, Christ has removed. At the moment the veil's rending, it's the same moment that the obstacles are taken away.
Yeah,
I think that's a powerful symbol as well.
I agree. I agree. I am grateful that to prophets, seers, and revelators have made so much clearer the symbolism of the veil in our own temple. And it, be it said that I think they are emphasizing and taking their cue from the author of the book of Hebrews, who essentially says Jesus Christ is our veil, right?
Right.
So much to be grateful for. In the end, What's the significance of Golgotha? Well, as we said before, number one, all the physical horrors of Gethsemane return. Jesus descends below every possible action in mortality, every possible event that
and
could
kind of
happen,
suffering.
Suffering. His meekness is underscored. We immediately think of 1 Peter chapter 2, which talks about the meekness of Jesus being reviled. He did not revile against those who perpetrated this suffering upon him, but had us in mind. Number two, the atonement has been fully accomplished. Number three, the Father's will and the Savior's promise were fulfilled. And then number four, as we've said before, Jesus is the great substitute. He's the perfect substitute. And at least I cannot think about Jesus as the substitute without thinking of that wonderful parable that President Hinckley penned and was emphasized in General Conference by President Faust about the one-room schoolhouse, which many of our listeners will remember, where the boys were so tough that no teacher had been able to retain their position as the teacher, and then one teacher applied for the job, and they made rules, and one of the great rules was that that one can act as a substitute, and the little boy with the bony body who pled to keep his coat on represents all of us, and Big Tom, whose lunch was stolen, represents the Savior who takes our licking for us, who satisfies the demands of justice and takes full force what we deserve as a result of our breaking the law. So for me, Golgotha is and Gethsemane are the culminating events of Holy Week for me personally. And I'm so grateful that as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I have added information which helps me to have a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other things that we could say. I would encourage our listeners to carefully read the four Gospels again, and then since it is the curriculum year that we study the Book of Mormon, take a look at the fifth gospel, which is none other than 3rd Nephi. And I pray that we'll always have in mind what the Savior did for us, and from moment to moment, even as the scriptures indicate, we ought to have a prayer in our heart. We ought to have constantly a prayer in mind, and I don't think this means we need to be on our knees, but rather it's an attitude, it's a way we live our lives, and I'm grateful for that understanding.
Amen. Thank you so much, and we hope everyone will join us for our next two episodes of the Holy Week.